Our title for this morning, Jesus is our Savior, our Sanctifier, and Coming King. Well, let that soak in. He's our Savior. That means we're never going to die. He has freed us from the penalty of sin and death. He's our Sanctifier. That means that He has set us apart from a common to a holy use. That's why the church, in the Greek, the word is ekklesia. We're called out. We're different now. We've been set apart from the common use that people may ascribe to this life called life for humanity. And finally, He's our coming King. Jesus is coming again, my friends. That's what we celebrate each and every day. With the rising of the sun, it's a reminder that the day star of Christ rising in our hearts every day. So let's read that title aloud and together, please. Jesus is our Savior, Sanctifier, and Coming King. And I guess I just was vaccinated with a phonograph needle when I was a kid, because most pastors, you know, we haven't even started and you already had a sermon. All we did was read the title. But it's all about Christ and His love for us. And our text for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 21, one of the traditional texts which you'll probably be read through multiple, if not a majority of the churches throughout the world today. It is about what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. As they, that's Jesus and the disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the city, down the Kidron Valley. You would go down from the Mount of Olives, up a valley, and into the city. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there. With her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that were ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And by the way, that word Hosanna means he saves. They were acknowledging him as the Savior of the world. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And by the way, when it says the whole city was stirred, Jerusalem on this particular week would have had 2 million people there, people coming in to celebrate the Passover, which was the tradition. So it really grew and was pregnant with life as Jesus rode into the city. But they all cried, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." May God add his blessing to the reading of this, his divine and holy word. And may he give us the wisdom and insight to understand it and the commitment, love, and courage to apply it to our lives. First point this morning, God is sovereign over all of human history. Keep that in mind, my friends. Let's say that aloud and together, please. God is sovereign over all of human history. And I'm even going to editorialize right now and say, if there's one molecule of the universe that's outside of his control, he is not the God of the Bible. He would not be God, but he is. And my friends, that point alone, God's sovereignty over all of human history, that should give you great satisfaction. You should know that whatever he says is going to happen will happen, and he has promised that he will come again and gather us unto himself so that where Jesus is, we may be also. And he told us to encourage one another with these words. Amen? Amen. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, to an illustration of his sovereignty in this passage for us. This took place, his coming in on the donkey, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, and as I mentioned, that's the prophet Zechariah. And we'll go to Zechariah 9:9 and read what Zechariah wrote. He wrote this more than 500 years before Jesus was born as a man. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." My friends, there are, I don't know how many, I've heard so many different numbers, I wouldn't have the discipline to try to go through the Old Testament and personally pick out all the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the life of Jesus, but my friends, so many prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled by Jesus Christ that the odds are insurmountable. It's something like one in so many sextillion that these facts of the Older Testament could be true about one person and come to pass with accuracy. And so, my friends, that should confirm for any person the reality that Jesus Christ is God and who the Bible says he is. It should also settle for anybody who really sincerely wants to know God that this book is God-inspired, that no man gave these words, but people, men, led by under the leading of the Holy Spirit, wrote down what God told them to write. So, my friends, when you are reading this word, whether it be from Matthew or whether it be from any other text in the 66 books of the Bible, you know for a certainty that Jesus is Lord and they're all true. Point number two, the most valuable and practical asset that you can acquire and develop in all of your life is your faith in God and his word. And I know that's a little long. Please write that down if you can and put it in your notes. Let's read it aloud and together, please. The most valuable and practical asset that you can acquire and develop in all of your life is your faith in God and his word. And I'm going to leave that there. I'm going to extrapolate from that. Valuable. Something of value is something that you can hold on to tangibly, usually. But it has potential to it. It has future usefulness. It's something that you possess now that you can have all the money in the world, but if you don't use it, what good is it? It really does. You've never unlocked its value. So it is with our faith in Jesus Christ. The greatest value you can have is to unlock your faith. And the more you unlock your faith, my friends, the more valuable, the more precious your faith in Christ comes to you. And it's a practical asset. Yeah, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. We read in 2 Corinthians verse 5, chapter 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. My friends, if all you do is trust in the here and now, trust in the things you can see, feel, and touch, then you're denying yourself the gift of walking in the Spirit, the gift of having the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, the gift of having what Jesus referred to as the abundant life. He said, "I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." If you don't know Jesus, my friends, you don't have life. You have an existence. But if you really want to enjoy, it's practical. People say, "Oh, your faith, oh, you know, you're one of those guys, you know, you're pie in the sky, sweet by and by." My friends, there's nothing more valuable than your faith. Faith, 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 faith unlocks all the promises of God and all the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the Bible clearly teaches that God has a plan for each and every life here. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. My friends, your reward is not, I mean, there's nothing like the reward in heaven, and that's why we need to be about the kingdom business here. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep, that's the possessions of this world, to gain that which he cannot lose, the possessions of heaven. But by the same token, my friends, as you walk in faith, as you see that which is not as if it were, so that it shall be, as you begin to be trained to see what God is going to do even before he does it, you're unlocking the beautiful Christian life and being a child of the King. And my friends, that's so sadly missing in the world today. People have mistaken Christianity for a religion. If anyone says Christianity's a religion, you tell them you're from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke, because it's not a religion. Religion's man trying to keep the rules, a sinner, someone who's just dust trying to relate to that which is infinite. My friends, we are not religionists. We're Christians. We're born again. The Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. So if you're a Christian, you're born again. And it says here that you can acquire and develop in all of your life. All of life is a walk of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. So what is faith? We have a working definition of faith that we hear at Abundant Life Church. And I got this from a man named James McDonald. And I know that some of you who follow know that James hit some rocky roads in the last couple years, but he's back on track again. So don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. James McDonald wrote this, and we talked about it when we went through Romans 6, and it's so accurate. Faith is believing the word of God, and acting upon it. It's one thing to read it, but till you act upon it, you don't believe it. You can read the Bible forward and backward, inside out, say, I believe everything in there. Well, if you're not living it, my friends, you don't believe it. You know, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it. And boy, this next part is tough, no matter how I feel. We have to crucify daily our emotions. Your emotions will lie to you. Yes, there are some good emotions, but we need to harness them, my friends, and understand that many times, all I can tell you is if you live by your emotions, you're a sunk duck. You know, you're not going anywhere. We have to learn to filter our emotions through the Word of God. Is this real? This may be how I feel, but is this what God says about the matter? So no matter how you feel, you're going to believe His Word. You're going to act upon it. Why? And here, always true. God promises a good result. God is good all the time. Why? Because that's His nature. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, the called according to His purpose. For those He called, He foreknew that they might be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's what life is all about, my friends. Forget about anything else. It's not about the car you drive. It's not about the education you have. It's not about your job. It's not about how beautiful your kids are or what your vacation time it is. Life is understanding who God is, and walking by faith and not by sight, and knowing that no matter where He takes you, what may seem like a challenge at first, you've ultimately come to the conclusion, this is the best result I could have ever hoped for. But it takes an act of faith. I remember years ago, and I've shared this with you before, I was called to preach a message at a church. I can't remember, it was back in the 80s or 90s, but before I was a pastor of a congregation. But as I was getting prepared to preach that night for the next day, I went in Hebrews 11, which is all about faith, and God gave me this vision. And clear as a bell, it showed just this vast body of water. I'm going to assume it was an ocean. And there I was standing on the seashore, and one thing I've said before, you know this, I'm a terrible swimmer. Keep me away from the water. But anyhow, that being said, and maybe that's why God chose this illustration, to get me over that fear. But nonetheless, a piece of wood appeared right there on the seashore, and I stepped on it. Then another plank of wood, and I stepped on it. And another, and another, and another, and another. And I kept walking and walking and walking. My friends, that was God giving me a one-on-one illustration of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. As my friend Steve Brown says so often, you take the first step, God will take the second step, and by the time you take the third step, you realize it was God who took the first step for you. He always promises a good result. When you're walking by faith and not by sight, it's not always going to make sense to the world. But you'll know the presence of God, and you'll know the joy of obedience and faithfulness. But tying that into the text here, and just a caution here, and that's why I'm going to read these verses and give this little discussion. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 3. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." I haven't read the commentaries on this for quite some time, but when I first did, I was shocked and appalled. Many, many theologians teach that this was prearranged, that Jesus had a friend in the city that he said, you know, on this particular Sunday, I'm going to ride into Jerusalem, and so you have a donkey and its foal there so that when I send my disciples ahead, they'll be ready to do it. I refuse to accept that interpretation. And I think that's really why the church in America is dead. We take the miraculous and try to explain it away in normal. Jesus is God. Within a matter of a week, he's going to raise from the dead, conquering the grave. And he can't, through the power of his being God, make this a miraculous event, even the appearance of the donkey and the foal right there on Palm Sunday. Jesus didn't need to prearrange that. So many people try to humanize Jesus. He was fully man, but he was also fully God. He's not one of us, as whoever sang that. Was that Bette Midler? God is one of us. Just a stranger on a bus. Was that who saying that? Anyhow, he's not one of us. Yes, he became a man, but he is God. And equally, I think another place where equally people make that same mistake and where the interpretation comes from the pit of hell is later that week on the night before his crucifixion, Matthew 26, verse 17. It says, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover?' And he replied, 'Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." My friends, there are people who say, "Oh, he already prearranged all this." No. And what's the takeaway from all this? The takeaway from this is our God is so big. If you're my age, you can remember that from KDKA radio. Don Allen Chevrolet. Don Allen is so big. Well, Don Allen ain't big compared to God, I'll tell you that much. He's big. Big God, big and joyful life. Little God, little and miserable life. My friends, don't try to take the supernatural events and the instances in the life of Jesus Christ and humanize them. He is God. He is God. Say that with me. He is God. Don't try to bring Jesus down to your level. He came and he died for us so we could be raised to his level, my friends. Matthew 9, verses 27 through 30, we read this. As Jesus went from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and he said, "According to your faith will it be done for you." And their sight was restored. My friends, God may not always answer your prayer immediately, but he will answer it in his time. And by the way, we need to walk by faith and not by sight. That means we need to pray by faith. That's why we read in Romans 8 that when we get on our face before God, we need to yield to the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, there are times we're just going to cry out to God and hope that it's spirit-filled because it's really something that is close to our heart and we desire genuinely. But my friends, the prayer of a righteous, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It has to be fervent, it has to be effectual, and it has to be in the Spirit. Romans 8 says that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in our prayer life with words and groanings that we can't understand. That's not a cliff notes for speaking in tongues, it's a cliff notes for allowing the Holy Spirit to intercede for you. And from my own personal experience, maybe many of you have the same, I prefer that I read God's word every morning. And as I'm going through it, prayers are being offered up on my behalf by the Holy Spirit as he takes the words that are being read and he's conforming my innermost being to be like Jesus. Now, do I live it out all the time? Of course not. You know that. But we do know that according to Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is made known and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we give account. My friends, when Jesus says, "You ask anything according to my name, it'll be done," that means that you're yielded to the Holy Spirit and you're saying, "Holy Spirit, intercede for me," because that's his role. And then when we're interceding, when the Holy Spirit is interceding with us on his behalf, Jesus is playing the same role on the other end. He's in heaven. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor before the house, before Almighty God. And so when we're praying in the Spirit, it goes straight to our intercessor in heaven, Jesus Christ, who is one with the Father, just as the Holy Spirit is. You see how this works? My friends, you unlock tremendous power when you put aside the doubt and when you start to live according to God's word. People have mocked people who say, "You know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it." My friends, people have been mocked for saying that. No, that's true. If God said it and you believe it, that settles it. So much of life we make difficult because we're trying to discern what God's will is when it's right here. It's so essential, my friends. If you're not in this word every day, you're in great danger. Satan's coming after you like ugly on an ape, and he's going to eat your lunch. You have no defense against him. But as we read and we get back to studying 1 John and after Easter, we're going to see in 1 John chapter 4, he says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And we read that no weapon formed against you will ever prevail. My friends, we need to have ever-increasing faith. In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, we all know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel 3, verse 16. And by the way, there was actually a popular song. I think it was written in the 50s. Could such a song be written again today in this woke culture of ours? I don't know. But there was that song from the 50s. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah. Oh, it was on the pop charts, man. It made it up to the top 10. About the three Hebrews going into the fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you on this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. That's faith. And he will rescue us from your hand. That's even greater faith. O king, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Didn't mean this to be necessarily a patriotic message, but I'll tell you what. Patrick Henry knew what he was saying. And he was speaking, I suppose, perhaps backed up by this Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. When he spoke these words, and he spoke it in a church in Richmond, Virginia, prior to the Revolutionary War. He said, 3 millions of people armed together in holy righteousness of God are invincible. He said, is life so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? And then he cried out, forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death. My friends, we have a bunch of cowardly Christians in America. If you were here for the Voice of the Martyrs presentation, or if you watched it online when it was presented here on a Friday night a few weeks ago, and you heard from those three men who suffered greatly for their faith while they were in Middle East and imprisoned, we don't know that we don't know. My friends, we need to be willing to face anything that God may be bringing our way. Don't buy into this hogwash that it's about ease, comfort, and pleasure. Don't buy into this hogwash that we're going to be raptured out of here before we even feel a bit of economic or physical pain or even persecution. That the Bible doesn't say that at all. Yes, we are going to be taken to heaven before God pours his wrath out on this planet, as spoken of with the trumpet judgments and the vial, the bowls judgments. But there are going to be birth pains up to that point. And Jesus himself said that unless those days be shortened, and he will shorten them for the sake of the elect, none would be alive. My friends, we're going to see some tough times ahead. Be prepared. Be prepared. Why do you think the Apostle Paul went through what he went through? His example of what he experienced. Now, we know what Jesus went through during this week they call the Passion Week that we're starting today. But Paul lived for 40 years after that. And what he suffered, in fact, when he was called to his ministry, And he was on the road to Damascus where he was going to persecute the church. Jesus appeared to him, blinded him, brought him to his knees. And he was taken into the city where his eyes would be opened by Ananias. And when Ananias received the word from God that he was to go over to Straight Street and find Paul and lay his hands on him and restore his sight, Ananias says, "I don't want to do that. That man came here to persecute us." And God said to Ananias, "You go and do what I say. I am going to show Paul how much he must suffer and be persecuted for my name's sake." Paul said that he would praise God all the more for his suffering, because when he is weak, he is strong. And when he was in prison, he said, "I would rather go and be with Jesus, which is better by far. But if it's God's will that I remain on this planet, I will remain, because it means faithful service for the gospel." My friends, there are no two classes of Christianity. We have all been called to live as the Apostle Paul. We have all been called, even to a higher level, to live as Jesus lived. Why do we not tell each other what Jesus told his disciples? "Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil and falsely about you." He said, "Blessed are you, rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." My friends, when you hear this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, run! It isn't true. Every Christian's going to suffer something. And I may be repeating myself when I say what one of my friends told me years ago. Maybe I already said this morning. That every time a non-believer gets cancer, a believer gets cancer. So the world can see the difference. My friends, we need to pray, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." And there's... And the roughest battle you're going to have between now and when you die is letting go of your possessions, letting go of your wealth, letting go of your ambitions, letting go of your plans, and saying, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." That's exactly why Jesus said, "Don't lay up treasures here on earth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's why one of the Wesley brothers said, when he was a minister, he said, "As soon as someone gives me a gift, I give it away before it eats a hole in my heart." It's like last year when Gene Cunningham was here. I know someone in this congregation blessed him by going up and sticking a roll of money in his pocket that Sunday morning. And then we showed the video about Samaritan's purse. And Gene pulled that money out, put it in the offering, and said, "Use that money to buy however many shoe boxes we can." And I know Gene and Nan have sacrificed greatly to be what they are and who they are. They live from day to day. My friends, that's true discipleship. Give us this day our daily bread. Point number three. Jesus didn't come to establish a religion. He came to establish a kingdom. He says it right here. Matthew 21, verse 5. Or the Bible says it. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He's our King. Our title for today, he's our Savior, Sanctifier, Coming King. It's so imperative that we see Jesus as our King. We're spoiled. We live in a democratic republic. But this democratic republic was built on the recognition that that government is best which governs least. That's why all rights not given to the federal government by The Constitution in the 10th Amendment says, are here all these rights not given to the federal government are reserved to the states and to the people. And if we'd have never made one amendment to the Constitution, we'd have been fine. Every amendment to the Constitution has only gone to create this mammoth behemoth of the federal government that now is oppressing us and wants to do away with God. And they think in their mind they can, but they can't. But the question is God's litmus test, is God's antidote for the suppression of our government going to work? It all depends, because that antidote is you and me. We're the only hope this world has. We're not the victims of a godless society, as my friend Tim Bergen says. We are the champions that the world is waiting to see. My friends, we're not here for ourselves. Jesus was not here for himself. He came for you and me. Let your attitude be the same as that of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote from a prison, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held on to, but he emptied himself, being born in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Humbled, Jesus, God of the universe. And became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now, we won't be exalted the way he is. Can't be. We're not God. We haven't been totally obedient. But of him, Paul went on and wrote and said, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. I think that tells us where hell really is. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And unfortunately, to the dismay, to the shame, to the other foolishness of the people of God, the Jews, they rejected their king. My friends, he's our king. He's our king. He is ruling over us, and he's our king. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My friend, we need to crucify ourselves daily and say, not my will be done, but your will be done. Number four, everyone who enters the kingdom of Jesus will be a member of the royal family. And again, you know, years ago, we did a study on the kingdom. I don't know how many weeks it was, but man, right now at this stage of my life, being an old guy and knowing that in a sense, I'm cramming for finals. I mean, finals week is right on top of us. At my age, I know God could take me out of here. We always talk about God taking us out of here anytime he wants, and he can. But when you're 20, 30, 40, 50, you don't think much about that. But, you know, I'm in my 60s, late 60s. The odometer is going to turn over to 70 in a year or so. That being said, my friends, I now know more than ever that we need to submit to Jesus Christ as King. Once you do, things begin to fall into place. And we're members of the royal family. John chapter 1, verse 10, verses we've read many, many times. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, John's speaking about Jesus, the world didn't recognize him. The world still doesn't. He came to that which was his own, the Jewish people. But they didn't receive him. Now, you want something that's going to blow your mind? Wrap your head around this one, man. I can't get over it. Had the Jews received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and their King, you and I wouldn't be here. There would have been no millennial kingdom. to look forward to. You and I just wouldn't be here. He did come, and in fact, he wept over Jerusalem. This very, go through the next passage. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to take you under my wings as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not. So, this place is going to be left to you desolate. And it was made desolate, and they were cast out, and they were dispersed throughout all the planet Earth for nearly 1,900 years. But they're the only nation to ever. Nations don't even go out of existence for 100 years and come back into existence. They came back, which fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The point is, my friends, that we need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as our King. And what he says will be done, will be done. John 1, 10 through 13, again, back to his own didn't receive him. Verse 12, yet to all who received him, see that word all? All who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Man, we don't... My friends, how can we go wrong? We're God's kiddos. Jesus never had a place to lay his head. Jesus' only worldly possessions were, they cast lots for his tunic, but all he had was the clothes on his back. Do not worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Look at the birds of the air. Does God not feed them, and yet not one of them will drop to the ground without his will? Or look at the lilies of the field. Was Solomon in all his glory arrayed like any of these? Oh, you of little faith. Then Jesus said it. These are our marching orders. And this is, he said it. Gotta believe it. Don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear, but seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you as well. He's not a liar. God will take care of you. I guess I didn't finish this, did I? Children born not of a natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Then I'm going to close with 1 John 3, where John is writing about what we're going to be as the kiddos of God. 1 John 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and we are. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God. We are not, boy, how do you talk about this secular humanism that's taken over our culture? It started after World War II, where they talked about the fatherhood of God, the universal fatherhood of God, and the universal brotherhood of man. And I'm going to put it in polite words and say baloney. It's not the universal fatherhood of God. The only people are the only people who can call him father are those who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ. The rest are children of the devil, and Jesus himself said so, and they're going to die, and they're going to go to hell. And it's not the universal brotherhood of man. A non-believer is not your brother. And the Apostle Paul even went so far as to say, don't be yoked together with a non-believer. Certainly that applies to the marriage situation, but he's also telling you about your business affairs and all the big decisions of life. Christians are to seek out Christians, not pagans. You can't walk in both worlds, my friends. We're protected, we're insulated from the world, but we're not isolated from it. He said, go and make disciples. But going back to 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Please understand it. You're unique. You're different from the world. Your life no longer fits in this world any more than a square peg fits in a round hole. You're different. Don't act, the royals, they're in England, they're different. They're trained to be different from the day they're born. And that carries on to this day. My friends, you have royal blood flowing through your veins. You're different. He says the reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. They're not going to understand us. They don't. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be, what we're going to look like in the next world, physically, spiritually, what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. And we know that after the resurrection, Jesus could appear here on the road going south and then instantly in another location. We knew that he could appear in their midst right there in the upper room and be gone. My friends, that's what we're going to be like. For we shall see him as he is. And then here's the key. Here's the takeaway about everything we've said today. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Wow. As I just said, sin no longer fits your life or my life any more than a square peg fits in a round hole. My friends, we are different. We're salt. We're light. We're children of the King. Amen? Amen. Let me leave you with this thought. We need to be more and more and more and more and more amazed with who Jesus is. The disciples were amazed with who Jesus was. If we were more amazed with Jesus, my friends, we would be so different. It's not a religion. It's a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Savior, our sanctifier. He makes us like him, and he's our coming King. I want to close with this video, and then we'll have a benediction and go home.
grace still amazes me. Your grace still amazes me. It's deeper, it's wider, it's stronger, it's higher.
Years ago, when we first saw that as a congregation, we challenged each other that going forward, when any of us would ask how the other one is doing, we'd say, I'm amazed. That's drifted away from the way we've been greeting each other lately, and I would encourage you that we restore that among the brethren and the sistren here at Abundant Life Church. Try to remember that when someone says to you, how are you doing? Say, I'm amazed. I'm amazed. And let it not only be something that we express verbally to our brothers and sisters in Christ here at ALC, but let the amazement show in our lives so that we can be amazed and overwhelmed by Christ. Amen. Dear Father God, forgive us. We have sinned. Forgive us, dear God, for making you too little and making ourselves too tall. Dear God, it's not about us. It's about you. You must increase. We must decrease. Dear God, let us not go on with business as usual. Let us be amazed. And make us more and more like Christ. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.